see unbelievers that are godless living in a society that is wicked and growing more and more decadent every day. Sometimes we get discouraged, and as we get discouraged, it's only because we're looking at us. There was no one who was cast into a more decadent society than a young Jewish teenager by the name of Daniel. And if Daniel could stand against the things of this world, all alone as a prisoner of war, when we look to him in the Word of God as an example, doesn't that make it much easier for us to live in spite of the problems that are around us? I'd like you to turn with me tonight to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had a problem in chapter 1 wherein he would not eat the king's meat, you remember. He would only eat pulse. And yet he passed the test. Daniel was promoted to become one of the leading men in the country who was able to understand and interpret dreams and prophecy and the like. One night, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, I'm very sure he stood before the palace and said, "I had a dream." I've heard that in the United States, haven't you? And as he said, "I had a dream," he gathered all of those who were supposed to be able to interpret the dreams around him, and he said, "I had a dream, give it to me." And they said, Oh, King, live forever," which was a normal greeting for a king. And the king said, they said, "You give us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." And he succinctly said, "I forgot it. So you have to give me both the dream and the interpretation." And they said, "No man can do that," and that's true. For some reason, Daniel was not present. And Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, was sent to find Daniel because all of these men, not being able to give the dream and the interpretation thereof, were going to be put to death. And as he came to Daniel, Daniel asked permission to speak to the king. Now, you have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a world potentate. He was a top dog. He was really up there in that ancient kingdom of Babylon. Daniel went in and he asked for one thing. He said to the king, "If you'll just give me time. I can't give you the dream and the interpretation, but the God of heaven can give it." And Daniel went back to his friends, you remember. He had said to the king, "There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh things known to the king." You remember he went back to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He went back to them, and they sought the face of God. And God gave to Daniel both the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, I'd like you to pick it up with me tonight in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, who's now come into his presence, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what I'm after. What shall be in the latter days the key to unlocking several portions that we will be looking at in Daniel and then in Revelation tonight, is that Daniel says that what King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about has to do with the latter days, has to do with the end times. Verse 29. he reiterates, and he says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter." So it is very, very clear from these two verses of Scripture that whatever the dream is, and we have not studied that yet, whatever that dream is, it has to do with end time events and things that would take place after the time they were in. He begins in verse 31 and tells the king what he saw in the dream. And some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this, and I need to go through it to make the point that we're going to make later on. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. What did he see? The image of a man. By the way, on the plain of Dura, outside of Babylon, they have found the base to what is believed to have been a huge image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they have found the base upon which that statue, which was probably 100 to 150 feet high, was built. So it kind of indicates to us that what was said here had some bearing on Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the image of a man, the head is gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the bellies and thigh of brass, the legs of iron, the feet part of iron, part of clay. Descending in value, ascending in strength as you go down until you get to the feet. Now, this is the dream, and here is this image, and all of a sudden, there is a stone that's cut without hands out of the mountains that comes rolling down the mountainside, hits the image upon the feet, knocks it over, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. My sister lives, there's just the two of us, my sister lives in Spokane, Washington, where her husband serves the Lord. And they told me a little bit what it was like when Mount St. Helens blew her top. I have flown over it on my way from Portland up to Seattle, and National Geographic doesn't really do a job. For years, the ecologists have been trying to straighten up the ecology and trying to cut down on, the things that are in the air, and all of a sudden, God one day just went, whew. The mountain blew off. Spokane, Washington, 400 miles away, was covered with volcanic ash so that for almost a week they could not even drive their vehicles because it would clog up the radiators within two blocks and your car would overheat. Now here we have a depiction of this image, and we find the interpretation given to us beginning in verse 36, and that just tells us about it. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hands, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." You are the head of gold. Your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now I'll put words into your mind, but that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and that is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. This is a depiction of the Roman Empire that followed the Greek Empire. Then God goes on and gives us something that is absolutely fantastic. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, the eastern and the western part of the Roman Empire. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now let me just give you a little bit of background here. We have depicted here the four great world empires that would come upon the scene, the world scene, that would touch the nation of Israel. And as they would touch the nation of Israel, you're given one empire after another very quickly, but God hones in on that fourth empire, which is Rome, and divides it into two, the two legs, and then you have the toes. 10 toes representing a time when out of that old Roman Empire there will come an amalgamation of nations that will be partly strong and partly weak in the end times. And it is in that time that the stone that's cut without the mountain will come down the mountain and smash those Gentile world powers and destroy them, and in their place God will set up an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, if you'll just check with me on the verses so you have the reference. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings, those 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar worshipped a god of stone. And God says, I'll show you a stone that's cut without any human hands. And God says that much as thou sawest the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all the Gentile world powers, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Four Gentile world powers. The picture of this given to a heathen king in a dream. Go to Daniel chapter 7, if you would, and I want to show you the parallelism here. In the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, beginning in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, this is maybe about 50 to 55 years later, after the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's now an old man. He was a young man back in chapter 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, being the great sea of humanity. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse, different one from another. Let me make an observation at this point. In Daniel 2, you have a heathen king having a dream, and he sees this great figure of a man. In Daniel 7, you have a parallelism, and you have a believer having the dream that God gives, and in chapter 2, the heathen king sees the world empire as great. In Daniel 7, the believer sees them as four fierce, voracious beasts. What a comparison. The first was like a lion, verse 4, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I might just suggest to you that's Babylon, and it refers back to earlier in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had some problems, and he wound up eating the grass of the field for 7 years. The second kingdom, in verse 5, behold another beast, the second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. Bears don't get up on one side and then the other. They get up front and back. Did you ever ride a camel? Worst experience in my life was to ride a camel. You smelled like the thing for 2 days after you'd been on him. But there was a little lady weighed about 85 pounds, got on one before me on this camel, and he went, and got up. And then I got on. And that camel turned that big old neck around, and he showed his buck teeth like the caricature, you know, of the Japanese during World War II. And he looked at me and he went, and then he started up, and the hind legs went up, and this is a one-hump job, you know, not a two-hump. That's a dromedary. That thing went up, and he must have just drunk a lot of water because I was up on a mountain. And when his hind legs went up, I knew I was going over his head, and I could see those teeth biting in a certain portion of my anatomy. And just about the time I thought I was going over, then the front went all the way up, and I knew I was going to wind up over his tail. Then he leveled out. It's a good thing he didn't get up from one side to the other. And he walked a few feet and then started the reverse process. I got off and said, the Lord, deliver me from these animals. I hope I never have to get on one of them again. And they've never gotten me near a camel in Israel, not even to get a picture taken with a camel. Anyhow, here's a bear. It raised itself up on one side, then the other. It's first Media, then Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Skipping on down to verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, fast, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is Greece under Alexander the Great, and the four leaders who followed him. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Uh-oh, we've got iron again. We had iron in chapter 2. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns are symbolic of power. Chapter 2, we have 10 toes. Chapter 7, we have 10 horns. Both of them speaking of an amalgamation of 10 nations in the end times. Verse 8 goes on, I considered the horns, and then I'm going to skip a little bit and skip on down, if you would, to verse 17. In verse 17 it says, these great beasts which are four. You know, we have there the these four beasts, the lion, like the lion, bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then skip on down, if you would, please. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, Rome, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings or kingdoms that shall arise. Another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, a year, and times 2 years, and the dividing of time, a half a year. Now what is this? God is moving from those four ancient empires that touched the nation of Israel to an amalgamation of ten states in the end times, out of which will come one who we would call the Antichrist, who will rise upon the world scene and will be involved with the nation of Israel again. And the Word of God teaches us here again in this marvelous chapter a little bit about the Antichrist. Says he's going to wear out the saints during the tribulation period, those that have come to Christ after we're gone. He will think to change the times and the laws. Let me just suggest something to you. Have the laws of our country changed since you were a child? Remember when you could pray in school? Remember when you could read the Bible in school? My wife, some years ago, served on a federal jury in Charlotte, North Carolina. Some fellas had stolen a tractor trailer, and a load of Quaker State oil. Took it across state line, and it became a federal offense. And they were being tried, and the trial went on and on and on. You would have thought it was an O.J. Simpson trial or something. I lost the services of my wife. The judge didn't know when to quit at night. They weren't sequestered, but they might as well have been. They convicted them, and my wife was locked up longer than the guys they convicted. Something's wrong with our system of jurisprudence, is it not? Now, this Antichrist will think to change things. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the point I'm trying to make at this point. God is saying, at the time that out of this fourth empire there comes an amalgamation of nations from which the Antichrist will come, it will soon be followed by our Lord's return to the earth when he will establish his kingdom that will last forever. Now turn with me to Revelation 13 for a moment. The 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. This gets very interesting here. Revelation 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, sea of humanity, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. I read about this before. And upon his horns, ten crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. and his mouth as the mouth of the lion. We just read about the lion, the leopard, and the bear over in Daniel chapter 7. This is apples and apples, folks. You can compare these things. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What is the Word of God saying? The Word of God is teaching us here that out of those Gentile powers referred to in Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we have depicted to us the Antichrist coming upon the scene. I don't fully understand verse 3. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. There are several interpretations of it. May I just use this as an illustration? Something miraculous happens, does it not, that causes the world to go after him? I remember it was a Friday afternoon. I was visiting homes. Went to the home of a family that was new in our church. And as I got there, the lady said, have you been watching TV? I said, no, ma'am, I've been in my car. That's dangerous to do. And I didn't have one there anyhow. She said, did you realize that President Kennedy has been shot? I said, no, ma'am. She said, would you like to come in and see what happens? And I said, I would very much like to. And I went into that home and watched as the news events took place, and it was not long before the news commentators said that President Kennedy had been assassinated and he had died. I cried. I did not vote for Mr. Kennedy. But this was my president. Whether I voted for him or not, he was the President of the United States, and I respect the office of President of the United States. And I wept. But may I share with you what I did that weekend? We had a little old black and white TV set, and you remember how his body was brought back to Washington, D.C., and Jackie Kennedy, with her blood-stained clothes, came along, and President Johnson was sworn in, and they took his body and laid it in state on the same catafalque that the body of Abraham Lincoln laid so many years before. And I watched on TV as people filed by, one after another. Kind of dumb sitting there watching people walking past the casket. But then all of a sudden a thought hit me. Just suppose, all of a sudden, that lid slowly opened. And Mr. Kennedy sat up and said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. The world would have fallen at his feet. I don't know exactly what this is, but whatever takes place here will cause the world to fall at the feet of the Antichrist. Revelation 17, if I may, for our last passage of Scripture tonight. A few verses in Revelation 17, and then I want to open something up to you as we draw this to a conclusion. 17th chapter of Revelation, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, or bowls, chapter 16, and talked with me, saying, come hither, come here. I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the will of spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. You follow the parallelism, do you not? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs in Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great, well, it says admiration, wonder. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And then I want you to skip to verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. It identifies the location of the woman. There are four cities in the world built upon seven hills. One of them you may be amused at, but I have to tell you this, is Pensacola, Florida. Now, they must be pimples, that's all I can say. The second one is Cincinnati, Ohio. I've been there, I've seen those hills. The third one is Lynchburg, Virginia, and I don't think the Lord's referring to Jerry Falwell. The fourth one, Rome. Rome. Now, with that background, let me make this, draw some things together for you. The Bible said that in the end times, there would be an amalgamation of nations that would be loosely joined together. They would retain their individual identity, but they would be united. If you've gone overseas in the last few years, and as we've gone to Israel and stopped in London or Paris, wherever we have stopped, if we have stopped, and we watch people that get on, people from all over Europe now have the same passport. Because of the European Economic Community, the European Common Market, and the European Parliament. They have united. There are 13 nations at the present time. Now, as we think of this, we see for the first time there was tried, Charlemagne in 800 AD tried to build the Holy Roman Empire. It was a failure. We see these nations joined together in these days before our very eyes. And ladies and gentlemen, I would just like to submit to you a little bit concerning that. Do you know how all of this began? When did it begin? The original meeting that brought together the European Common Market and the Parliament and the Economic Community was held on March the 25th, 1957, in Rome at the invitation of the Vatican. Now, that doesn't make your Bible jump off the pages. I don't know what you need. Are you aware that Mr. Netanyahu has just met with the Pope? And are you aware that Rome, the Vatican, has now said that we forgive you Jewish people for killing Jesus? And the reason they have done it is because Rome owns a lot of property in Israel and wants to be involved vitally in the peace process that's going on and have their say on what takes place. In what takes place. To show you how powerful this group of nations are, a couple of years ago, I mentioned it to some of the Canadian folk today at one of the meals. I was in Canada speaking to some of the members of Parliament and in Ottawa at a Bible study that they held at noon. There's a couple parliamentarians, members of Parliament, and some of their legal counsel. And I was sharing some things on the Middle East, and that night, one of the men brought me a centerfold out of the defense journal for that particular month, and it stated, And I couldn't believe my eyes. This is an official publication put out by the Canadian government to her employees. It stated that with Europe building the, if you know anything about commercial flying, building the Airbus, the A300, 310, 320, 330, their one goal was to put Boeing and McDonnell Douglas out of business. Furthermore, you remember McDonnell Douglas and Boeing just had a merger. I just read, and it just blew me away, folks, that merger cannot be finally approved until those nations of Western Europe say yes. Our government has kowtowed to this and has made it that anything that affects their economy in the United States has to be approved by them. Beloved, I've seen us at times be dumb before, but this is absolute stupidity. Will we go on for another hour like this? And I could, and I'm not going to. No. But I would like to just share one or two more things with you. We have something new coming in Christianity that you will soon read a lot about if you haven't already begun to. It has to do with the changing of the millennium. And some of the evangelical men in our country have gone for this thing. And it is entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together to Evangelize the World. You will see much of that in the days to come. Now, I've got to stop. My time is gone. But can we not see from the Word of God that coming in the end times out of what was the old Roman Empire, Europe, there would be an amalgamation of nations. Yes, there's 13 now, and it only talks about 10. Great Britain at time has thought of going out, and that was one of the reasons for the demise, I believe, of Margaret Thatcher, and some of you would know more about that than I do. But folks, it's later than we think. This will not all fall together until after the church is taken out. What does God have to do to guide his people? And it is so very easy for us to be lethargic when amazing things are happening around us. Let me put together now. I talked to you about the glory of God. I talked to you about God bringing the children of Israel back into the land. We have shared with you concerning Russia, Islam, and Israel, and some of the things like this. Now we're looking at the Gentile nations, and the pieces of the puzzle are fitting together, folks. And all of these things will fall into the final place after Jesus takes us out of this mess. What's your life like? Are you living with eternity's values in view? Are you living for self? Living for the new God of materialism? Living for your family, and we all love our families. But I find many of God's people have told me over and over again, I'll give God anything, I'll do what he wants to do, but he can't take my kids and grandkids out of this country to serve him. God help us. I remember when I first came to know the Lord and committed my life to service to the Lord in my home church, one of the men came to me and he said, you're good material for leadership here. Do not go in the Lord's service. I was about 20 years old at the time. inexperienced, didn't know hardly up from down, and I simply said to him, "Sir, if God takes me out of here, he'll give you 100 more." And that church of 100, 150 grew to 1,200. Missions budget of $300,000 a year. Oh, God, help us in these last days to realize where we are. The Lord said, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray. Father, it's taken a while to unfold these truths tonight. Forgive us for being a little long. But Father, I pray that we might catch a glimpse of that which is going on around us, so that we might live with eternity's values in view, Lord. Who are we, Lord, but your servants? You have redeemed us. You have bought us. You've given us everything we have. Lord, help us to give back to you the only thing that we really have to give you, and that's in our entire life. Break us, melt us, then mold us into the image of Christ, that as we seek his face and reflect his glory, we might take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are not in the Lord's service to just sit and bask in the truths of the Word of God. But Father, the Spirit of God should make them troublesome to our souls, to stir us to godly living and to serving our wonderful, matchless King, even the soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask in his precious name. Amen.